All right. Well, let's begin our lesson this evening with going to a dictionary to look up the definition of a plea. I said this was about a plea of Churches of Christ, so dictionaries will call a plea a request made in an urgent manner. There's something urgent about it. This term is used throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes it's an entreaty. Sometimes a supplication, beseeching, a petition, sometimes a call. A number of places throughout the Bible that uses this idea of plea. Well, the plea of members of the Church of Christ is for all people to be members only of the one church which Jesus said he came to establish in Matthew 16:18, the one we read about in the New Testament, and it's a plea for people to come out of all denominations, whatever they are, that men have established down through the centuries, and be nothing but Christians only. That's our plea, Christians only. So we want people to give up human names. We want people to give up human creeds. We want people to be Christians without adding or subtracting or substituting or modifying. That is our desire for all people. And we're going to look at some of these specifics that Brother Hugh brought out that I think each of us and everybody watching needs to think about. When we talk about this plea for Churches of Christ, you know, what all are we pleading for? What are some of the particulars, the specifics of this plea? Well, one is a plea for faith in the one and only true God of heaven and earth. We believe there is only one God, and he is God of all. As Acts 17:24 says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So that's the first plea, I guess you would say, that we have, is that everyone has faith in this one and only God. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So certainly a plea would be that all come to have faith in this one God, the one God of heaven and earth. And along with that, number two would be a plea for the deity of Christ. In other words, that Christ is truly the Son of God. He's not just a good man or a moral teacher or anything else, but he was and is truly deity, part of what we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He was a good man, and he was a great teacher, but he was far more than that. And the Bible even teaches that we must make that confession that Jesus truly is who he said he is. If we go to Matthew chapter 10, for instance, we'll see something that Jesus said along this very line. Matthew 10, and we're going to begin in about verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32 says this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me," this is Jesus talking, "before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus there made it clear that for us to be a true follower of Christ, we must believe, make that confession that Jesus is who he said he was. He's truly the Son of God. He is deity. And of course, it's that truth that is the bedrock of the church that Jesus built. You know, that confession that Peter made there that's recorded in Matthew 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the bedrock truth of the church. And if that's not true, then there simply is no salvation available for anyone. Another part of this plea is for the name and the authority of Christ. We're told in Colossians 3:17 that everything we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that includes everything. It says do all in the name. So whatever we do, we want to do by His authority. And remember in Matthew's account of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said in verse 18 that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. All authority. So, neither men, nor creeds, nor institutions, or governments, or anything else has any authority in religion. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, this statement is made about that very fact. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, says, and He is the head, talking about Jesus, and He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Again, the all things. So He has all authority. He alone is the head of the church. There is no man or group of men on earth that is head of the church, regardless of what they may claim. It is Christ and Christ alone. The Pope is not head of the church on earth. There's no college or group of people who are the head of the church. It's Christ and Him alone. So, instead of wearing names of various people or denominations or whatever, followers of Jesus should wear His name. And, of course, His name is Christ, so we need to be called Christians. Certainly, we are called other things in the Bible, like disciples, for instance, children of God. But probably above all, we need to wear that name, Christian. So it's a plea for the name and authority of Christ. Number four, it's a plea for the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God and man's all-sufficient guide for everything we do in religious matters. And the classic text, of course, here comes from 2 Timothy 3, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him this about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, we'll begin in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice that the Scripture is all you need. That is it. That makes one thoroughly equipped for every good work. So anything more than Scripture is too much, and anything less is too little. So there is just this one faith that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4. There is just one faith. There's not a multitude of different faiths. There is just one. And as we read in Jude 3, that one faith was delivered once for all time. So that faith, by the end of the first century, was complete. There was no more. Anything that comes after the first century is false. So we have that full Bible, that full Scripture, completed for us there in the first century, and no one has the power, the authority, the right to change it in any way, whether adding to it or subtracting from it or modifying it or whatever. And curses are given from heaven upon those who do just that. When you read Revelation chapter 22, toward the very end, we are told about those curses that are to come upon anyone who adds or subtracts from God's word. And the religious world needs to take that into account, because many in the denominational world, the religious world, have done just that very thing. They've taken God's word, they've cut parts out of it, or they've added to it, or they've twisted it around or modified it in different ways. So we have a plea for the Bible as our only standard of authority. Number five is a plea for the gospel plan of salvation. This seems like something that should be very obvious, but the Bible says that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And that gospel is composed of facts that we have to believe. We can see 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 to just see some of those, but there are facts that we must believe to be true. Then there's commands that we have to obey, which we'll talk about shortly. And as a result of that obedience, there are promises that we get to enjoy. So if we look at the book of Acts and we start and look at all of those 28 chapters and look at all those different cases of conversion that are discussed there, where people end up being saved from their sins. And of course, that's what we all want. We want to be saved. And so in order to be saved, all of those people had to hear the gospel. Every one of those accounts, and in some respect, some way, from somebody, they heard the gospel. But that didn't save them. To be saved, those people who were converted, they all had to believe the gospel. So not only did they hear it, but for those who were going to be saved, they also had to believe it. But they weren't saved at the point of belief. None of them were. Not a single account in the book of Acts is anyone ever saved at the point of belief. Then when we look at those accounts, we see that those people needed to repent of all of their sins. Repentance was necessary. Jesus said it was necessary. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is necessary for salvation to be given as a gift. Those people also confessed their faith in Christ. In other words, they made a public proclamation that they had this belief that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that he had been raised from the dead. And again, the people still weren't saved. What was the final thing? What was the final thing that they had to do, all of them? You look at Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 22, and there's others. All of those acts of conversion, what did those people still have to do? Because they weren't saved yet. And that, of course, was they had to be baptized, or immersed, more properly, for the remission of sins. And in none of those accounts were they said to have been saved before. Now that doesn't, please don't get the idea that baptism alone saved them. None of those things alone saved them. Hearing the gospel by itself didn't save them. Faith alone didn't save them. Repentance alone didn't save them. Confession alone didn't save them. Baptism alone didn't save them. But that entire process is what each of those people did to enjoy the gift of eternal life. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in the world is that the vast majority of preachers don't preach what we just discussed. And that is very, very sad, and I think many people will be lost because they may have heard some of the truth, they just didn't hear all of it. So our plea is for God's divine plan of salvation to be put forth so people could hear it. Number six plea is for the church as it was in New Testament times. The church in the New Testament consisted of all those who were saved. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Where were the saved? They were in the church. That's where they were. There were no saved people outside the church. No one could be saved, in other words, that weren't there. And that church was not a denomination. You know, denominations didn't begin for at least 500 years after the first century. So when we read about the church in the Bible, we're reading about the one church and not a denomination in any sense. It was that body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. And of course, it belonged to the Lord. And there were different ways it was recognized, in the sense there were congregations, in other words, local churches where people met. Maybe they met in Ephesus, or maybe they met in Thyatira, or maybe they met in Rome. That's one way in which it is discussed. The other way, of course, is the universal church, that being all the saved throughout the world. So, dioceses, districts, synods, with cardinals and popes and archbishops and so forth, those have no biblical authority to exist whatsoever, and so that's why they are rejected by churches of Christ. We just plead for the simplicity of the New Testament pattern. Number seven is a plea for the New Testament pattern of worship. Jesus himself said that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, John 4:24. All acceptable worship is, like everything else, regulated by the authority of Christ. And remember, everything we do is to be done in his name. And that worship, when we go again to the Bible, we're not bringing in anything but the Bible. The Bible says true worship consisted of singing. There was praying. And then every first day of the week, of course, they observed the Lord's Supper. They gave of their means to take care of the needs of all of the people, whatever was needed. And, of course, there was that teaching and preaching of God's Word. Instrumental music, of course, wasn't introduced for hundreds of years, and it didn't become in general use for 1,000 years. Most of the older Protestant religions rejected it. They didn't have instrumental music at all. And so that's why churches of Christ do not use it. We simply have no authority for it in the New Testament. So that's why we follow the New Testament and the New Testament alone. We want to do only those things that can be legitimately done in the name of Christ. Number eight is we have a plea to call Bible things by Bible names and to do Bible things the Bible way. We want to speak as the oracles of God. That's why we don't call our preachers reverend or pastor. The Bible doesn't make that distinction, and we don't either. There is a term for pastor in the New Testament, but that refers to people who were elders or bishops in the church. Same way, we want to speak only as the Bible speaks, so that's why baptism is always immersion, because that's what the word means, is that overwhelming, that surrounding, that burial, that immersion. We go to places like Romans 6:4 or Colossians 2:12, and we see where it is an immersion. It is, again, that burial. So that's why we don't sprinkle or pour. We also don't talk about joining the church because nowhere in the New Testament do we see people joining the church. We see the Lord adding people to the church, those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. We also don't refer to Sunday as the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is Saturday and was observed by the Jews, of course, during the time of the Law of Moses. Christians are not under the Law of Moses. They're not under the Old Testament. They're under the New Testament. So that's why we don't mix the Old and New Covenants together. And again, that would be why we meet on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. So we do our best to speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. Number nine is a plea for the unity of all believers. Not the union of all believers, but the unity of all believers. And that unity has to be based solely on the Bible, the doctrine of Christ. Not compromise, not anything else, just the doctrine of Christ. Jesus, you know, in the upper room, one of the last things there in that discourse that we have in John, one of the last things mentioned there is the unity of all believers. He prayed for his unity with the Father. He prayed for the unity of the apostles, and he prayed for the unity of all believers. But the other New Testament writers did as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that he wanted all Christians to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There again, unity. So, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, when we look out in the religious world, one thing we don't see is unity. And the main reason is people do not base their beliefs on God's Word. The last plea is a plea for all Christians to consecrate their lives to Christ. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So see, Christians present their bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we're told to do in Romans 12:1. We don't let ourselves be conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is the plea of Churches of Christ, to go back to the Bible, to let the Bible be our only guide, our only source of authority, not to add to it, not to subtract from it, not to change it or modify it, but to dedicate our lives to following God's Word and living the best we can according to it.